Well, we are in a series called Summer at the Gathering, and at Summer at the Gathering, you get a lot of heart messages. This series is six different sermons that come from my journals, the things that I get excited about talking about all year round, and I kind of put them all in this one spot where they don't have to connect with one another. And today, I want to teach about something that really is one of my very favorite things to talk about. It is an absolute heart message for me. I want to talk a little bit about community today. First, I want to tell you a little bit about myself. I'm stubborn, and I'm very stubborn. I'm not just a little bit stubborn. I'm the kind of stubborn that has created a lot of problems for me in my life. I have opinions. I don't always say my opinions out loud, but my face does. I can't change that, and I can't turn it off. If I have an opinion about something, you're going to know what it is because my face makes faces. I do this sometimes. Rael gets mad at me because we'll be in a restaurant and the people next to us are talking too loud and my face is sharing opinions about what they're talking about. Rael's like, John Mark, your face. And I'm like, I can't control my face. It has opinions. I know what I like and I'm not really open to suggestions for new things, specifically around food. I know where I go for Mexican food. I don't care where you go for Mexican food. I don't need to know. I like where I go. I like the food there. I've decided that this is the only Mexican restaurant I'll visit for the rest of my life, and I don't need a new one. I'm happy as it is. I'm difficult. I'm a little bit weird. I obsess over things, and when I say I obsess, I mean I obsess over things like Lord of the Rings and Star Wars. I've read every extended universe Star Wars novel. Started reading them in the 90s, read all of them, all the way up to the modern ones. I've read Lord of the Rings probably 30, 40 times. I know and I'm willing to talk to you about this long after you've lost interest in it. I've got no idea, because I'm interested. And so I'm going to keep telling you. I'm naturally confident. I've had this interpreted a lot of wrong ways. I don't think I'm not arrogant. I'm not cocky. I'm just confident. And I'm a confident person. And I spent most of my life with low self-esteem, but with very high self-assurance. This doesn't make any sense. I know. Welcome to my life. I'm certain that I can do things that I 100% cannot do. And then when I cannot do these things, I'm flabbergasted that I couldn't do them and really hard on myself. What do you mean I couldn't master carpentry on my first try? It's just math and wood. How hard could it be? Hard. I love to be alone. I like the silence of being alone. I also have a crippling fear of missing out. When I'm alone, I'm pretty sure that you're having the time of your life, and it makes me very sad. I love silence, but I'm an incredibly loud person. At one time, I would accidentally go days without talking to anybody, including my wife. I'm just content. I'm thinking we're having a great week. She's wondering what has gone wrong in our marriage. I take too many risks. I take a lot of risks. I used to have a reputation for always speaking before thinking. I'm terrible at first impressions. I'm consistently too much too soon. Why am I telling you all of the worst things about me? Because today I want to tell you why it's been difficult for me, or why it should be difficult for me over my 39 years of life to make friends. In fact, why should it should be impossible? These are just the funny things. There's a whole other list that I don't want to tell you about because I might want to be your friend. There are also things, these are also different things in me that are changing or have changed, that are softening or have softened because I have great friends and relationships. Because despite these things and more being my natural wiring, there is one thing that has helped me grow in every one of these areas and a whole lot more that I'm not willing to talk about. And there is one thing that has helped me beat bad habits and addictions, of which I've had many. One thing that has helped me learn humility and teachability, one thing that has helped me be shaped more than anything else in my life, and that is my friends. Now, don't get me wrong, nothing has shaped or changed me in my life more than my faith. Big faith has always come easy to me, and I could pontificate on how that has shaped me as a person all day long. But next to my faith, the greatest shaper of my life and even my personality, and the thing that has helped me to overcome in some cases and embrace in other cases all of my shortcomings and oddities, is the same thing that all of us needs. People, friends, relationships, community. I've always been a community guy. I love community. I need it. I can't recall a single season of my life without a best friend in it. Thursday night, I had dinner with two of my best friends from college. Next week, I'm going to Colorado, and I'll be staying with my best friend from when we lived in California. In September, I'm going to go spend some time with my best friends who are pastors. We call ourselves the Rowdy Reverends. Don't worry, we're more like calm clergymen, but Rowdy Reverends sounds cooler. There are a few people in our church who are our best friends. We had dinner together Wednesday night. We've done a lot of life together. I probably say best friends so much that it starts to lose meaning, but they're my best friends. This is more about me than I usually tell you during a sermon, and I hope you'll forgive me. I'm not trying to sound like I'm bragging. I don't want it to be about me, but here's the title of today's message: How to Make Friends. And I'm just trying to help you know where I'm coming from. I'm giving my qualifications before I tell you this. We founded this church with two primary objectives. It's our mission statement from the beginning. We exist to gather people around Jesus and around one another. The first part of that is always the most important. Our first core value at the gathering is Jesus is our message, and we are here to glorify God and build the kingdom of heaven. It will always be the first thing that we do. We're here to make disciples, and we're doing it. But the second thing is also important: to gather people around one another, to help people build real, lasting community. Because I think we were designed for it. I think we were wired for it. You know what the very first problem in the Bible is? It's not sin. And you're thinking, sin is the capital P problem in the Bible. And it shows up in Genesis chapter 3. And so it's a big deal. But there is a problem before that in Genesis chapter 2. When you're reading the creation story, Genesis chapter 1 is called the creation poem. And it is a beautiful piece of art literature that describes the creation of the world in a poetic format. And then in Genesis 2, we get the zeroed in version. We get the more detailed version of what happens. And all throughout the creation poem, God is reflecting on the things that he's making, and there is a refrain: God saw that it was good. Over and over again, he's making things and they're good. Everything is good that he puts on this earth. And then in Genesis chapter 2, it zeroes in and he looks at one thing that is not good. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." The very first problem in the Bible is loneliness. It is the very first problem that humanity faced, and it is the problem that humanity faces consistently and constantly to this day. It is not good for man to be alone. Loneliness is our oldest issue, and one that everybody will face at some point during their lives, and for some, and for many, one that we'll face all throughout our lives. See, we need community. We're wired for it. We're built for it. We're created in the image of God. And God himself exists in relationship with himself. Look at how Paul talks about the way God uses us in Romans chapter 12. It says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." We are meant to function together as a single body. You have a purpose in this life. You were born with a purpose. You have a reason for being here. It's the reason. This is why even children are out searching for meaning. They have dreams about what their lives could be and the impact that they'll make. And we carry these dreams into our adulthood, but oftentimes we get into adulthood and we start to lose our way. We get disenfranchised. We stop searching for meaning because we think maybe there isn't any, but something inside of us for all of our days says that's not true. And you do have a purpose. And your purpose is special and it is unique, but it is also the same as every purpose of every other person in this room. You were created to glorify God and build the kingdom of heaven. That's why you are on this earth. And when you are doing that, you will feel satisfaction unlike any other kind of peace you could feel in this life. And you're made to do it exactly the way you're made to do it. Your dreams, your hopes, your passions, your eccentricities, the way that you're wired, the life that you've lived, the experiences that you've had, all of these things come together to form the purpose that God has over you, the specific way that he would use you to build the kingdom of heaven and glorify himself. And we are made to join with one another as one body, all of us uniquely created to be unified in the same purpose. You know, I'll give you a confession right now. Whenever I think about this and the body of Christ, I think about I have deformed pinky toes. I just think you should know that. I don't know why I'm oversharing today. They're weird. They curve in and underneath the other toes. And I hate feet. You should, maybe that's why I don't even like, I hate an open-toed shoe. I'm the uncomfortable anytime I see one. But I always think of myself, I'm like, if I were to try to do this on myself, I'm just that deformed pinky toe out here doing its best, hopping along, crawling around like a weird disembodied toe. We need a whole foot. We need all the other toes. We need the body in order to be effective. This is the way God made us, is to operate with and alongside one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 tells us never to forget about that. It says, hey, let us consider, how do we stir one another up to love and good works? By not neglecting to meet together, as some have done, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Galatians 6 tells us to bear one another's burdens. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 gives us this wisdom that we already know deep down in our bones. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's just wisdom that we need people in our lives. Look at this description of the very beginning of what we call the church. So the church began just a few days after Jesus ascended into heaven. The disciples were gathered together in a room in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit descended from heaven and filled them with power. And Peter stood up in front of a crowd of thousands of people and began to preach. And as he preached, the people in that crowd were changed, and they were saved, and they were moved to confess their sins and repent and follow Jesus. And in that time, they were baptized with water and with the Holy Spirit, and they were created. That's when the church began. They created the church just by being a people of God, doing life together. And at the end of Acts chapter 2, it tells us that story. And then it just describes the very first days of the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Fellowship, man, what a great word. We use that word a lot in the church I grew up in. We had a whole hall devoted to fellowship. We were fellowshipping with the people, and I just think we need to bring that word back because the people need a little bit of fellowship. That's what I think. The fellowship into the breaking of bread into prayer, and everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles, and all the believers were together, and they had everything in common. And they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had a need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And they broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The church was growing so fast during those first days, not because of incredible preaching, but because of incredible people. Because people were sharing their lives with one another. Because people were starting to live in a different way in community. And people saw it, and they wanted it, and they were drawn to it. We were always meant to do all of this together. It is not good for man to be alone. And you don't need me to tell you all of this. You know it. And if you don't have it, you long for it. You want it. And I just believe from the bottom of my heart that this is what church was always meant to be. This kind of community, this space where when I have a need, it is met here by the people who are around me, that we go through our highs and lows together. Church is never meant to be a movie theater. It's not a place where you just go and sit and enjoy and watch and observe. It is a community that you actively engage in. It is a people that you are a part of. It is the ones who are alongside you in your life, who are there for your worst moments and your best moments, the people who are moving you closer to Jesus. We were meant to be a people, not just a program. And so, what I want to do, and in the few minutes that I have left today, is really just share with you what I've learned, give you some advice about how to build this kind of community. Some of you have this kind of community. Consider this a good reminder. But I know that a lot of people don't, that we long for it, we want it, but we're really just not so sure about the nuts and bolts of building it. We're not sure how to get from A to B. I don't like to do a whole lot of advice messages, frankly. I prefer to teach you theology. And so today, let's just call this a theology of friendship. We got a theology of friendship for today. Let me tell you how I do it, and maybe it'll work for you too. Number one is this: get uncomfortable. I think one of the greatest stumbling blocks that we have to building real community, making real friendships, taking it a little bit deeper, I think one of the greatest things that gets in our way is our comfort. Because in order to build a good friendship, you've got to get uncomfortable. Someone once asked me how I made friends as a pastor, because honestly, it's not easy. Being a pastor is one of those roles where you have a role to play in the lives of most of the people that you know. It makes it harder to get a little bit deeper, to be friends. And most pastors struggle with loneliness. And according to the Barna Research Group, only 19% of pastors would say that they even have one true friend. So I was talking to another pastor, and he was trying to figure out how a goofball like me has this thing that 81% of pastors don't have. And honestly, at first, I didn't really know what to tell him. But then I realized that the answer was, when I meet somebody whom I have chemistry with, someone who I like being around, I think that they enjoy me. I'm not honestly great at telling that, but I hope so. Someone that I admire, somebody that I like, somebody that I feel like I connect with, somebody that has a life that I want what they have. Whenever I meet somebody like that, I kind of become an inevitable part of their life. Inevitability is my strategy. I show up wherever they are. I pursue them. With my local friends, I will consistently and constantly invite them into my home. With my best friends here in town, when we were first getting to know each other, we shared a whole lot of meals together in the context of 1 week. Multiple times a week, especially at the beginning. I would show up unannounced at times and uninvited and sometimes unwelcome. I would become unavoidable. With friends who live in other cities, I've got these pastor friends in other cities, and I'll just show up at their house, you guys. I'll drive to Wilmington, North Carolina, where one of my buddies is, whenever he's doing anything that I want to see and be a part of, and I'll just be there. I'll walk into the church, and he'll be like, John Mark, you're here. I'm here. Where are you staying? I don't know. What's your situation like? You got a guest bedroom? Is it empty? I don't eat much. I'll leave early in the morning. No, I won't. I'll wait for breakfast downstairs. I'll show up. I got this tactic from Jesus. Becoming inevitable. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is the story of Zacchaeus. You know Zacchaeus. He's a wee little man. If you don't know that reference, this is what it was like to grow up in the church in the 1990s. We sang fun kids' church songs like this one. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Poor guy. How would you like for that to be what people remember about you 2,000 years from now? Anyways, Luke chapter 19, verse 2. There was a man by the name of Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. And this tells us that Zacchaeus was not very easy to like. He was one of those guys that everyone in town knew his reputation. To be a tax collector in Judea under Roman rule was to be hated by your neighbors. They considered the Roman Empire the enemy. They wanted them gone and out of Judea. And so for someone that they grew up in church with to start working for the Roman government, and not just working for them, but taking money from me to give to the Roman government, is the most worst insult we could imagine, that you would be a tax collector. And most of the tax collectors were crooked. We know Zacchaeus was. He overtaxed people in order to make himself wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, or a wee little man, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I'm staying at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Zacchaeus, I'm coming over. I hope you got something cooking. I hope the pantry's not bare, because we're having lunch and it's on you. I cannot wait. I pictured this Jesus being kind of coy with this whole one. Zacchaeus is trying not to be seen. Nobody likes him. He's up in this tree just trying to see Jesus as he goes by. And I just picture Jesus walking and talking, teaching the crowd a little bit. And he just goes and leans on the sycamore tree. And Zacchaeus is like, what's happening right now? Finally, he just turns around and he says, hey, man, what's going on? Why don't you get out of that tree and take me to your house? I'm coming over. We're eating today. And we also don't know what happened at that meal, but what we do know is that the presence of Jesus in his home, that time they had together in relationship, was so transformational that after a single lunch, Zacchaeus changed his entire life because Jesus became inevitable. He does this over and over again. Jesus, he does this for a lot of reasons. He just shows up and invites himself places. He does it for the sake of miracles. He does it to recruit followers, just shows up in their lives and tells them to be a part of what he is doing. There's a great story where this guy, Nathaniel's trying to take a nap, and Jesus just shows up and tells him secrets about his life. And then the man says, well, I guess we're friends now. And he starts following Jesus everywhere. Jesus became inevitable. He did it to recruit followers. He did it for the sake of community. He eats with people. He sits in their living rooms. He showed up at their homes. He met them in places where they already were. We shouldn't be. I like Jesus finds Matthew at a tax collector's booth. He goes to him in a place where people don't want. Nobody wants to be at the tax collector's booth. But that's where Jesus met him. Right in the place where he was, exactly in that spot, he showed up in his life and said, we're going to be in relationship. He does it over and over again, and it's effective. I think we shouldn't be too consumed with our own lives or too nervous about other people to do the same. I think here's a truth that we have to accept if we want to have real community. It's going to take a lot of time and intentionality. And at times, it's going to be a little bit uncomfortable. So maybe you're thinking, I got too much in my life, job, kids, marriage. How do I find time to be inevitable? I can't just go around finding people in trees and inviting myself over to their house. That's not how it works in my life. I get it. I've got kids right now that are in this varied stages. We've got an 11-year-old and we've got a 4-year-old. It's hard to find time for things like this. So how do you find time for that kind of community? Maybe you're thinking a consistent time in community is, you know what, I have friends. You know, we have dinner like once every 4 months and we're like best friends. Okay, it's what we have time for. And honestly, we're scheduling right now, but we're not looking good until July 27. But we're going to have dinner on that night on the 12th of July 2027. And it's going to be spectacular. We're going to have a wonderful time. It can't work like that. You have time in your life for the things that you really want. If you want community, find the time. Rael and I's strategy is just to fold people into our regular life. I eat dinner every night. I have 3 kids under 12. It's chaotic. That's okay. We just invite people into the chaos. If we're going somewhere on vacation, we invite our friends. If we're just going out, we invite our friends to come with us. We just make space for people. We prioritize it. We figure it out. We believe it's worth it. One more thought on this. Becoming inevitable does require a little bit of discernment. You got to respect people's boundaries when they create boundaries. Sometimes that'll happen. That's okay. If you don't have chemistry and it's not meant to be, don't force it. Don't end up with a restraining order because of some advice the pastor gave you. Have some discernment. But if you have chemistry and you can tell that you both want to be friends, then get uncomfortable and go out of your way to make that relationship happen. Second, be an encourager. If you want to build community, be the kind of person that people want to be in community with. One of my favorite stories of friendship in the Bible is Paul and Barnabas. When we think about Paul, oftentimes I think about the church planner, the writer, the man of God, but that's not how it always was with Paul the apostle. If you've been in church, you probably know his story. He was a Pharisee, and not just any Pharisee. He was an especially zealous one who was charged by the Sanhedrin, which is the Council of Jewish Leadership, to eliminate Christianity. Paul hunted Christians. He was present the first time a Christian was martyred. When he became a Christian, Paul did not immediately start planting churches and writing letters. That would take years for him to step into that role. In the beginning, people were absolutely terrified of Paul. Rightly so. It wasn't easy for Paul to make friends. But fortunately, some people vouched for him. Ananias in the city of Damascus was told by God to help him, and he did. He got Paul into community. But Paul didn't really become Paul until he met a man named Joseph. Joseph had a nickname that had become his real name. Everybody called him Barnabas. Barnabas means son of encouragement. This is the kind of guy that anytime you spent time with him, you left feeling better about yourself. You ever met somebody like that? Someone who's truly kind, genuinely kind. You're trying to figure out if they have an angle, but they are actually just that nice. That was Barnabas. Barnabas looked out for people. He was generous. He was an includer. He made sure that those who were left out were able to find their place. And that's what he did for Paul. Acts chapter 9, verse 26 says, when Paul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him in and brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he'd preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. And so Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. And he talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, and they tried to kill him. And when the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. The whole reason that Paul became Paul, the reason that he became an apostle and was accepted as the leader that Jesus called him to be, was because this man Barnabas stepped in and vouched for him. This passage tells me that when everyone else ran from Paul, Barnabas stepped in. He learned his story. He asked him questions. He discerned his character. He chose to believe the best about him instead of assuming the worst. And as a result, they had a close friendship which lasted for years. Paul's first missionary journey, the first churches that he planted, was with Barnabas. May we be that kind of friend to somebody else. If you want to build community, be an encourager. Be like Barnabas. Learn people's stories. Encourage them so much that it becomes the thing you're known for. Cheer for people. Support them. Vouch for them. When you are that kind of person, people will begin to pursue friendship and community with you. Third thing is this. Be vulnerable. It is no secret that friendship has levels. You need community that exists in different capacities. You are always going to have people in your life who are surface level friendships. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. These are people that you're comfortable with, who encourage you and whom you encourage, but they don't get all of you. You've been in small groups together, but you're not going on vacation together. You could have a lot of friends like this, and you need to have friends like this. I think that these surface level friendships are the connective tissue of community. They make us feel known and seen, and it's a good thing to have those kind of people in your lives. These people know each other's names. You don't have to go deep with every person you meet. Sometimes it's enough to just be recognized. The next layer of friendship is just under the surface. These folks know a little bit more about what you're going through. They know what you're like when your walls come down. They've been in your home. They pray for you. You pray for them. You genuinely care about each other. You just don't know everything about each other. There's still some boundaries there. And then there's this kind of friendship that is special. Those deep friendships. These are the ones that you got no secrets from. They don't knock when they come over. They come right in through the garage door. They have seen the state of your garage on any given day. You're not cleaning up when these folks are coming over because they know who you really are. These are the folks that, listen, when there's like a moment where there's tension in your marriage and you're arguing a little bit, these folks they're not asking too many questions because they already know what you guys were fighting about before you came in today. These are deep friendships. These are the people that you've been completely and fully vulnerable with. If there's nobody in your life who really knows you like that, somebody whom you have no secrets from, then I would say that you are at risk. Your life is at risk. The things you love are at risk. And I think what's hard is going from that second category of just below the surface friends to those really deep friendships. That's hard. Moving from a surface friendship to a little bit deeper one, that's pretty easy. You just get inevitable in their life. You show up a little bit more, you go to their kids' baseball games, you encourage them. All of those things work and will take you from surface to just below. But getting to the next level, it takes more than that. It requires a real vulnerability. You have to really open up. One of the most famous friendships in the Bible is David and Jonathan. It says this in 1 Samuel 18. As soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. These guys met the day that David defeated Goliath. And it was this moment, this battle, this thing that they were going through together that really knit them together in their souls. They connected soul to soul. And Jonathan removed his armor and gave it to David. And I just wonder if you have someone in your life that you're willing to remove your armor for. Somebody that you take the weapons down, you take the bow, you take the sword off your belt for a moment, get all the way vulnerable with. David and Jonathan were soul to soul because they had removed all the protection that they had built around themselves. They were the kind of friends that knew the deepest parts of one another. And I wonder if you've had some good friends, but you've just never really been willing to strip your armor in front of them. Even though they've seen you once or twice a week for years, they just don't know the real you. They don't know what you struggle with. They don't know what you have struggled with. They don't know what your dreams are, what your fears are. They don't know what's really going on in your marriage. I think it might be time for you to take the armor off and give it to them for a little while. Maybe you're like me, you grew up in a culture where it was actually the normal thing to wear extra armor in church. We put a special mask on just for church. Driving into the church parking lot, mom and dad are whipping you in the back seat like, you better get your act together right now or I'm going to tell Jesus what you've been doing when you get out there. And then that van door slides open and they're like, hey everybody, good morning, blessings to you. Blessed and highly favored here in the joy of the Lord, amen, amen. Maybe that's kind of the world you grew up in. And so you come into this place and you're like, well, they can't know who I really am. Because if they really knew who I was, they wouldn't want anything to do with me. These are good people here at the church. We don't want them to know that I've been sinning. But I would just say this is the place to take off your armor. That here at our church, we've made it a priority to be vulnerable with one another. We say vulnerability is our strength. It's one of our core values at the Gathering Church. We know that we will never be stronger if we are never vulnerable with one another. David and Jonathan, in this friendship without armor, they were better. David's best years of character and integrity were the years before he became a king, when he was in this friendship with Jonathan. He does some things character-wise in those years that are truly remarkable. Just before David became king, Jonathan was killed in battle. I wonder if he ever had a friend like that again. If he ever opened up like that to anybody again. Maybe not. Maybe if he had, his family wouldn't have had to endure the pain of an affair. Maybe if he'd had another friend like that, he wouldn't have had to go through so much hardship and pain. You need somebody to be vulnerable with. It makes you better, and it makes them better. Find someone to take your armor off with. And the last thing is this, don't give up. Community is hard because there's people involved. Anytime there's people involved, things get hard. Making friends and building community takes a lot of work, takes a lot of time. A lot of times you have to try more than once to make those friendships. You put a lot of time and energy into a friendship that just doesn't pan out. You got to try again. It's rare for every attempt to end in friends for life. You have to have the right chemistry. You have to both want it. It's work. Sometimes it doesn't work out. Sometimes you have somebody that's a friend like that, and it falls apart. Or they move, they leave, you move, you leave. Or there's betrayal, or there's a breach in trust. Something happens. And so I don't know if I'm going to do it again. No, you have to do it again. You have to try again. I love this. In Acts 9:26, it says, when Paul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. He's outright rejected by these men. But then he meets another friend, Barnabas. Barnabas says, oh, no, guys, he's the real deal. He's all right. And Paul just tries again. And I see this story, and I'm reminded about the relationship of Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, they didn't stay friends forever. A few years later, They had been on this missionary trip together. They had gone through so much life together. They'd been so vulnerable with one another. They'd known each other so well. But at some point, something happened. We don't even know the whole story. They disagreed about a decision over somebody. And they ended up going their separate ways. And that friendship kind of fizzled out. And I think it would have been easy for Paul to say, that's all right, I can do this on my own. I tried it. I had a great friend, and he left me, and he left me. And so no problem, I got this. I'll just do this on my own. That's not what he does. He meets a guy named Silas, and they connect heart to heart. And so then Paul and Silas go on some trips together, and they plant churches all around, and they pastor them together, and they preach together, and they have that kind of friendship. But then Silas says, hey, Paul, I'm actually not leaving this church. I'm going to stay here and pastor it forever. I think our journeys together are done. What? Now Silas is gone. So twice, he's been vulnerable, and he's gone through it, and he's done hard things, and he's invested the time, and he's made the friendships, and he's had the relationships, and the first guy broke his heart, and the second guy, he moved away, and we're not mad about it, but we're secretly really mad about it. So I guess that's it. No more friends. I've had enough. I've tried it. I've done it. That's not what Paul does. Next comes Timothy. And Paul and Timothy ride together. And Paul becomes a father to Timothy and a best friend and a mentor. And when Paul is about to die and be beheaded in Rome, the last person that he asks to see is Timothy. And I know that it's hard, and that community is hard, and making friends is hard, and building relationships is hard, and maybe you've gone through it before, or you've had it before, and you don't have it now, and maybe you've been hurt before. Maybe they betrayed you. Maybe they left. Maybe they broke off the friendship, or you had to. You had to create boundaries where there weren't some before. I've been through it. I've seen all the reasons. I've had all those same experiences. And I'm here to tell you that even when you get your heart broken in community, it is worth putting it out there to be broken again. Because we're wired for it. And we need it. And we need these kind of people in our lives. We need to be known. It's just not good for man to be alone. And so, become inevitable. Do the things. Get uncomfortable. Get vulnerable. Don't give up. Because you were made to be in relationships and friendships and community just like that. If you're in here today, maybe the whole reason you started coming to church was because you needed that kind of community. Well, I'm here to encourage you. You can make it here. We're going to give you every opportunity. Dig in. Go deeper. Build those relationships. But if you're here and you want that, but you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I just want you to know that that is the one relationship that makes all of this other stuff possible. That when we start following him, we now have a common ground with a family that we never knew we needed, and now we have it. And so if you haven't made that decision yet today, that's where we'll begin. So every head bowed, every eye closed, pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for trying to do this on my own. I need you. I need others. I need people. I need your people. So I believe in you. I believe that you are who you say you are. I believe in your death and resurrection and all that I am from this day forward. I will follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand up with me?